Looking out, it's good to have Doug Miller from Lake Ann Camp here with us. Special treat to have his wife Jill here with us today. A quick announcement. The times of the board meetings that were shown here on the screen were wrong, but in your bulletin, those are correct. So just go by the time there in your bulletin. Actually, excuse me just a minute. I'm not obsessive compulsive, but I just did that for the people who are obsessive compulsive, so they'll feel more comfortable. I didn't know if I could make it through like that. So, all right, good. Yeah, my brothers and sisters there. Yeah. You know, last week I mentioned that I would love to hear a rendition on the organ of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And wow, who would have guessed that the very next week my wish would be granted? And I asked for a roof-raising rendition, and Pat delivered today. So thank you, Pat, for that. Thank you, Sandy, for putting the hymn right there at the beginning of our service. And did you think about those words as we sang them? The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Wow. Those are the kind of truths that revive us, fire us up on a cold day like today. And I'm just so thankful that God's kingdom is forever. Nothing's going to thwart His kingdom. And you know, in this season of Thanksgiving, I thank God for the way that He has orchestrated history. We have so much to be thankful for. This morning I want to touch on a subject that every believer ought to be thankful for. Having said that, though, I think if we all made a list here of maybe the top 10 things that we're thankful for, I highly doubt that the subject we're going to talk about today would even make that list. And to be honest, it probably wouldn't even make a list of 25, 50, maybe even 100 things that we're thankful for. But I hope this morning, I hope to prove by looking at God's Word that the subject we'll be talking about is vitally important and something we all, as believers, definitely need to stop and thank God for. Let me just start by asking a question that's related to the subject we'll be talking about. And I'll ask the question. You don't have to answer out loud. You can answer in your heart. But the question is this. Are you thankful for your salvation? Are you thankful for your salvation? And let me just define what I mean by salvation, because I don't want to just use religious jargon. I want to define exactly what I mean by that. By salvation, I mean the fact that you were headed in the wrong direction, a direction of self-destruction. But you heard one day that God had a plan for you to rescue you from that sinful, self-destructive way. And God's plan was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, God in human flesh, to live a perfectly sinless life, to die on the cross, and while He was there, He bore the punishment that we deserve for sin. He took the wrath of God that was destined to fall on us, but He took it on Himself. He was buried, and He rose again, and in rising, He defeated sin and death. And you heard that plan, and you believed that message, and you placed your faith in Jesus and in Him alone, turning from sin, repenting and confessing that, turning, putting your faith in Him and Him alone, And for that reason, you were saved, because that's what the Bible says. And so when I speak of salvation, I'm talking about eternal salvation. God pulled you out of a pit of destruction and judgment and wrath, and he set your feet on a solid rock, and that rock is Jesus. And so I ask you, are you thankful for your salvation? For those who are saved, I would think that in a list of things you're thankful for, salvation would have to be the very top one on the list. Because we were destined for hell, an eternity separated from God. But God, in his mercy, in his love, made a way to save us. Having said that, salvation, how thankful are we for that? I just want you to listen, though, to what Jesus said about the subject of salvation in the book of John. I'll bring it up here on the screen. It'll be in John chapter 4. In the book of John, Jesus was talking to a woman who was a Samaritan woman. She was from the city of Samaria. In other words, this woman was not a Jewish woman by race. And in his discussion with this Samaritan woman, Jesus says the words you see there on the screen. We, again, Jesus speaking, we, and when he says we, he's talking about we Jews. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his human race, was Jewish? He said, we Jews know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. None other than Jesus himself said this. What does that mean, though? What it means is that God used the means of the Jewish race to bring his perfect plan of salvation to the world. You could also translate that phrase there, salvation is from the Jews. And I just want to let that sink in for a minute, because that is a shocking, amazing statement when you think about it. All of us who are so very thankful for our salvation must also realize that that salvation is from the Jews, and therefore we should be thankful for the Jews. The Jews. In much of the world, just to say the word Jew is like a curse. All over the world, the Jewish race has been the punchline of jokes. The Jews, they're a race that are so despised and rejected and persecuted throughout history, if you read their history. But in God's plan, it was through the Jews and from the Jews that salvation came to you and I. And Lord willing, this week, possibly next week, I want to show you in the Bible exactly what it means, this phrase, salvation is of the Jews, or salvation is from the Jews. And so I've titled the message today, Thank God for Israel. In the past few months, we've been looking in the Bible at major events in human history. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to show how every part of the Bible, every storyline in the Bible is interconnected to form one great story about the glory of God. And by looking at human history this way, looking at the high points, the high events that are listed in the Bible throughout history, by doing that, we find that all of our deepest questions are answered as we look at what God has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he will do in the future. We find out as we look at the Bible's history, God's story, we find out how we got here. How the trees and the grass and the sky and the stars were formed. We find out through reading God's story why the world is the way it is today. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there heartache? In God's story, we find out what our purpose for living is. And in God's story, we find out what our destiny is. And all of these questions, life's deepest questions, are answered in God's word, the Creator's textbook of history. Having said that, anybody who has read the Bible and studied it in any form will quickly notice that from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the Jewish people in Israel, it's inseparably intertwined in the greater story of the Bible. And in many ways, Christianity is rooted in the history and culture of the Jewish people. And one of my great joys in life was spending one summer in New York City studying Jewish culture. And I studied Jewish culture there with a man who was a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, who had converted to Christianity. And that summer was so eye-opening because he showed us the Bible through Jewish eyes. And it really opened my eyes to deep and beautiful things that I had never considered or noticed before. When we lived in Brazil later, we worked closely with a congregation called Beit Chaye Shalom, which means House of the Life of Peace, a congregation that reached out to the large Jewish population that's there in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. And it was there that we grew to love God's people, the Jews, even more. And we interacted with Jewish people. And one of the debts that we owe to the Jewish people is that they preserve truth about God in songs. The Book of Psalms. These are actually songs that the Jewish people sang to remind them about truths about God and about themselves. And they put the truth to music so that they would remember it, and they rehearsed it and rehearsed it. And while we were in Brazil, we learned a little song, an ancient song, really, that comes from Psalm 136:1, which says this, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever." And since it is Thanksgiving week this week, and since we're speaking about Israel today, I thought it would be fun, maybe a little different, to teach you a song in the language of the Jews, the Hebrew language. So we'll be singing this morning, Lord willing, Psalm 136 in Hebrew. And at this time, I'd like to invite Sandy and the other musicians who will be participating to come up here. We'll try something new. Singing's not my strong suit, so on the recording, you may want to delete this out. But we're going to try this together. A little song. So we'll be singing this song in Hebrew together. But I'll do us a favor by transliterating that and putting it in English so we can understand it maybe a little better. What I'd like to do is read it through together with you, then we'll hear it played, and then we'll try to sing it together. The song is Hodu La'Adonai, which means give thanks to, you recognize the word Adonai? The Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. And let me just read it through. Hodu La'Adonai Ki Tov. Give thanks La'Adonai to the Lord, who is good. Tov, mazel tov. Ki le'olam hazdo. Who is forever enduring in his love. Whose love, whose mercy endures forever. It's that covenant kind of mercy and love. Hodu la'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam hazdo. And you got to get the ch right there, right? Hazdo, okay? I want to hear it. And then the chorus. Hodu, 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 hodu la'Adonai ki tov. Hodu, 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 hodu la'Adonai ki tov. Would we like to try to read that together? Let's read that together. You can say it just with me. Hodu la'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chazdo. Hodu la'Adonai ki tov. Ki le'olam chazdo. Hodu, 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 Hodu la Adonai kitov. Hodu, 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 hodu. Hodu la Adonai kitov. Okay? We're going to hear it played here. Ready to try it? Let's give it a shot, okay? Hodu la Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam hazeh. Hodu la Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam hazeh. Hodu, 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 hodu la Adonai ki tov. Hodu. Very good. How many was that their first time singing in Hebrew? All right. You want to try it in English? We'll give you a break here. Let's try it in English, okay?
Give thanks to the Lord, He is good, His love is forever.
Sing another verse. Hodu la Eloheya Elohim. Give thanks to the God of gods. Ki le'olam hazdo. Hodu la Eloheya Elohim. You know that word Elohim, God. Ki le'olam hazdo. Let's try to say that together. Hodu la Eloheya Elohim. Ki le'olam hazdo. Hodu la Eloheya Elohim. Ki le'olam hazdo. Very good. On this one, on the chorus, we're going to have this side of the auditorium say, Hodu, as loud as you can, okay? And then this side is going to echo that, Hodu. So, Hodu, 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 and then all together, Hodu la Adonai Kito. All right, let's try. Thank you, musicians. Oh, should we try it again? One more chorus? Okay, let's do it again. We'll see which side can do it best. Very good. I think this side won because they had Isaac. All right, good job, guys. All right. Maybe that song will stick in your mind through the week. Ho-do. You'll be doing something. Ho-do, ho-do. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. What better message can we have running through our minds? Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 as we continue here. Again, I want to show you slide here that lays out for us some of the major events in human history and shows us how we all fit into God's picture, God's eternal plan. It starts out with creation. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 show us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created everything that exists, and it was good. Genesis 3, however, tells us that sin came into the world. And with sin, a curse came into the world when Adam and Eve willingly chose to disobey the good God who had made them. Chapters 4 and 5, we see that after sin has entered the world and the curse with it, things go downhill very quickly from there. Sin begins to bear its ugly fruit. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his brother. Evil infects the world until every thought of the intent and the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. In chapters 6 through 9, God seeing that evil in the world, God is a holy God and cannot bear to look on sin. He brings judgment into the world because God in his holiness must judge sin. And the judgment comes in the form of a flood that floods the entire globe. It is a global, catastrophic flood that destroys everything on the face of the earth except for the species of animals that God preserves and 8 human souls, Noah and his family, in the ark that God had told Noah to build. And God's hand was on that ark protecting it during the flood. Noah's family disembarks the ark. They offer a sacrifice to God. God puts his bow in the clouds, the rainbow in the clouds, to promise that he will never again destroy the earth in that form, in the form of a flood. And he tells them then to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God, with the family of Noah, gives a reboot to humanity, another chance to follow him in love, to serve him and to enjoy all the good that God has for them. But it didn't take long. It didn't take long after they got off the ark for people to begin to disobey God again. Specifically, we said that God had told them to fill the earth. Instead of that, they decided that it would be good for them to unite in power, to make a name for themselves on the earth, to join forces together and build a city, a walled city, and in that city, a tower that would reach up into the heavens, and there they would make a name for themselves. And they would disregard God's plan to fill the earth. God, instead of destroying them at that moment, like he destroyed the world in a flood, decided to confuse their language. And that then forced the people to obey the command to fill the earth. And that is why we have an earth that is filled with people of different languages and different cultures. It all goes back to the Tower of Babel. Now, the end of chapter 11 of Genesis is where the Bible begins to talk about those 3 sons of Noah. If you'd like to look there with me in Genesis chapter 11. The sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the Bible gives a genealogy then of those descendants. Understand that everybody who is alive today on earth came from one of these 3 sons of Noah. But I'd like to zero in today on one of Noah's sons, the son named Shem, because that's what the Bible does. From Genesis chapter 11 through the end, Genesis chapter 50, the whole focus then is on the descendants of Shem. It's going to focus on particular families, particular people that came from Shem. And not only the rest of Genesis, but actually the other 38 books of the Old Testament and on into the first 4 books of the New Testament, history is zeroed in the Bible on the descendants of Shem. Look at what verse 10 says. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. I won't read through all the descendants of Shem, but drop down to verse 16 and look there. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. From that name Eber, we believe that's where the name Hebrew was derived, the Hebrew children. And then Peleg, chapter 10 told us that in the days of Peleg, while he was alive, the earth was divided. And we understand that to mean that it was during Peleg's lifetime that God brought about the confusion of the Tower of Babel and divided the peoples of the earth into separate language groups. So that's important there. Verse 16, both descendants of Shem, Eber, from which the name Hebrew, we believe, is derived, and Peleg, where the world was divided into language groups. But then drop down to verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's son was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. We need to understand this morning that this little tidbit of genealogy that we see here in these few verses, 27 through 31, that tidbit of genealogy will go on to impact the course of human history in powerful ways. This man, Terah, the descendant of Shem, he is not a godly man. The book of Joshua tells us that this man, Terah, worshipped false gods. Jewish tradition, if you study it, teaches that Terah was actually an idolatrous priest. And one of the things that he did was manufacture idols so that people could worship false gods. So that's Terah. Terah has a son named Abram. Abram has a wife named Sarai. And the Bible simply gives this small bit of information in verse 30, but Sarai was barren. That is, she has an infertility issue and cannot conceive children. Then look at verse 31. It mentions a move. This family picks up and moves, and what is their destination? They're going to Canaan. We'll come back to the importance of that word Canaan there. But on the way to Canaan, they decide to settle in a place called Haran. And the name Haran actually means delay. So here buried in this genealogy of Shem, you know, those genealogies, they're tough to read through. Let's just admit that. But here, we're introduced to a man, the son of an idolater, the husband of an infertile wife. And from this unlikely couple will come a great nation, the apple of God's eye, God's chosen people, the Israelites. And we'll see that in chapter 12. Look there in chapter 12 and watch how this amazing story will develop. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you, Abram, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Wouldn't you just like to sit down with the Lord and get a few details here? Seemingly out of nowhere, we're introduced in one portion of chapter 11 to this man Abram, descendant of Shem, son of an idolatrous priest, husband of a barren wife. And then in the very next chapter, the Lord appears to Abram and gives him this mind-boggling command. Abram, leave your family that you're with, your extended family. Leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him precisely where he is going. And just think about that. What would it take for you to drop everything, to drop your life, your occupation, your connections with community, and your connections with family, and move? You know, moving is hard enough. My wife and I moved 13 times in our 16-year marriage. It's hard enough. But to move and go somewhere you don't even know where you're going. We had to do that once. We knew the city we were going to, but we didn't have a house there. So we lived in our friend's garage for a while. And that was interesting. But to not even know, to not know. And what kind of trust does that take? You would have to be very confident that you have heard from the Lord himself to do something like this. I can't imagine me going to my wife and saying, you know, like in a week from now, we're going to move. What? Where? I don't know. But we're going to move. And imagine the kind of trust that takes. Imagine the kind of confidence that he has heard from God. And I don't know how Abram knew, yes, this is God I'm hearing from. The book of Acts tells us a little bit. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, follower of God, the first martyr, he tells the history as the crowd is approaching around him. Stephen tells that crowd, that angry mob, a little history lesson. And in that lesson, he talks about this decision right here of Abram. And what he says is that the God of glory appeared to Abram. What I think, then, is that God revealed something of his glory to Abram, to where Abram knew, this is the one true God. I must listen to him. And he does. Make no mistake that this vision of glory left an impact on Abram, because the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He trusted God. Maybe he'd heard stories of God passed down from Shem, who was on the ark. Obviously, Shem had stories to tell about God. Maybe he heard the stories passed down. Whatever the case, he met God in a very impactful way. He trusted God. And it just simply says in verse 4, so Abram departed. The proof that Abram trusted God was the fact that he obeyed what God said. It's the same in our life. The proof that we actually are putting our trust in God is in our obedience to his word. If we say we trust him and do not obey, do we really trust him? Abram trusted God, and as a result, he departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Not knowing where he was going. And I ask myself, though, I look in these verses, and it's very kind of scant details here. And I wonder, why is it that the Lord appears to Abram? Why Abram? Of all the people in the world that existed, why Abram? We have to understand that it wasn't because he was necessarily this excellent, God-fearing man. He was the son of an idolatrous priest. For reasons known only to God, God chooses to bless this man singularly and through him bless all the nations of the earth. It wasn't because he was especially good. It wasn't because he had been serving God at the time, living a life of faith. It wasn't because he had this strong family background of faith. You can just look back to his father. It was simply because God, in his mercy, had a plan to build a great nation and through that nation save the world. Do you know that God delights to do his plan through the most unlikely of people? That ought to give us a little bit of courage. We ought to take courage from that. God loves to work through the most unlikely of people. God builds a mighty nation through a couple who couldn't have children. And isn't God just like that? Isn't he like that? You know, this book is not about the greatness of people. It's about the greatness of a God who does the impossible and the improbable through unlikely people. He gives mercy and grace to those who do not deserve it, and he makes a name for himself through us, through fallible people. And he does it for one reason, out of love. Abram's part here was just simply to believe. And he shows his belief through his obedience. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And they go to Canaan. What do we know about Canaan? What do we call the Canaan land today? Israel. Israel. The origins are right here, Genesis chapter 11 and 12. What happens in the land of Canaan? Their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham means the father of many nations. Sarah means princess. Sarah has a baby boy when she's 90 years old. We shouldn't get the impression that Abraham and Sarah were perfect saints. Before they had that child, they stumbled in their faith. They laughed at God. To think that he would say that in their old age and in her barrenness, they would have a child. They make a terrible decision of trying to help God out by conceiving a child through Sarah's servant, but that wasn't God's plan. God did what he promised to do. God had made a covenant, a promise to Abram. Right there in chapter 12, he reconfirms it in chapters 15. I won't take you there. 16, 17, 18, reconfirm the covenant. Reconfirm the covenant. Abram, just trust me. Your eyes don't see it now, but by faith you can see it afar. I'm going to do what I promised. And you're going to have a child, Abram. And from that child is going to be a great nation. And God does that. The child is born. His name is Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel. Israel. And by the miracle of God, despite all the nations that have tried to annihilate God's people, Israel still exists today. And in fact, they're often the center of the news today. And when asked by Louis XIV of France for proof of God's existence, the philosopher named Blaise Pascal, he said this, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." He said, "Prove to me God exists, Pascal. The Jews. That's all the proof you need. The miracle that God has preserved this tiny sliver of land in the middle of the Middle East where there's all this turbulence over all these years. God putting them in exile, bringing them back, preserving his nation. It's a beautiful thing." As we close this morning, though, what does this mean to you and I today? What does it mean that salvation is from the Jews? I just bring one point this morning. I hope to continue this a little bit next week. But why should we thank God for Israel? We should thank God for Israel because the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they sinned, the promise that through a descendant of Eve, God would send a man that would crush Satan's head, that promise is taken one step further here in chapter 12 of Genesis with this covenant, this promise that's made to Abram. Abraham, through you, all the nations will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. It was God's sovereign choice that through Israel, the world would be blessed. He makes similar covenants with Moses. He makes a similar covenant with David. David, I will raise up a line of kings, and that line of kings behind you will have no end. God, he's a covenant-making God, a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And salvation is from the Jews because they were God's chosen people to fulfill that original promise made to Adam and Eve that extended through to Abram to send a Savior man who would crush Satan's head. God made a covenant with Israel that he did not make with any other nation. And you might ask, as we ask about Abram, why did God choose Israel? Why did God set his special blessing and love on Israel? And there's an answer in the Bible, and the answer is right here. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Why did God choose Israel? He loves them. We want a more detailed answer. Why do you love Israel? Because I love them. Why did you choose them? Because I chose them. And it wasn't because they had some intrinsic virtue or goodness or greatness to them that God chose them. No. He chooses them because he chooses them. And he makes a covenant with them that he keeps. In spite of their frailty, in spite of their weakness among the nations, in spite of their disobedience often to him, he keeps a covenant. He makes a covenant. How does that relate to us? Do you know that the story of Israel is our story too? The covenants God made to Israel are specific to that nation of Israel. I believe he will fulfill those covenants to the nation of Israel. And I do not believe that the church replaces Israel. But there are a line of covenants, starting with that covenant with Noah in the promise, going to the covenant with Abram, I'll make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through to Moses and through to David and then into the prophets, where God makes a new covenant. One day, I'm going to take away your stony heart of flesh and I'm going to put the Spirit in you. A new covenant, a new promise. Israel is the showcase to the world of the kind of God that God is in the way he loves and redeems sinners who don't deserve that. God is a covenant-keeping God, and God keeps his promise to Israel in spite of her weakness, in spite of her failures, in spite of all the persecution against her, in spite of the odds that are stacked against her. And in that same way, God will keep his promise to those of us who have repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. God loved us. And he saved us not because of any intrinsic value in us, not because he looked and said, now there's a great person, I need them on my team. I'm going to save that person. No, he looked down and there was not one righteous, no, not one. There was not one that loved God. There was not one that sought after him. And in his vast, eternal, sovereign plan, he looked down and he said, they all deserve judgment. But you, I'm going to set my love on you, Abram. And he does the same for us. We're not going to get to heaven because we are great people. We are going to get to heaven because we have a great God, for plans known only to him has chosen to allow us to be saved. He's presented his son as our salvation. He's given us the opportunity to place our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. But if he opens our eyes and causes us to believe, all we can do from that point on is say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for this salvation that I do not deserve. I don't know why you set your love on me, but I'm going to be grateful to you forever, and I'm going to tell everybody I know about this message of love and put that offer out there. You can repent from your sins and believe, and God will save you. I'm going to put it out there to everyone I know. God may have a plan. He knows who he's going to save. I don't know, so I'm going to put it out there. And God, through that, is going to save people. because He is God, because He is love. We don't understand it all, but all we can say is, my boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life for me. Give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You that You chose the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. God, I praise You that You chose the weak things to shame the things that are strong. God, I praise You because You chose the lowly and despised and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And God, we sit here this morning just saying, oh, the depths and riches of the mercy of God. We're so thankful, Lord, for this love that You have set on us, that we do not deserve in any way, shape, or form, but You love us because You love us. You're that kind of a God. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to share this love with those who are around us. And God, today we're thankful for Israel because of the covenant. In that covenant, we see that You're a covenant-keeping God, and You keep Your covenant with us. And Lord, if You made a promise to us that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will have eternal life, then we're going to cling to that promise until our dying breath, and we're going to say, Lord, I trust You. I trust Your promise because You keep Your promises, God. Help us to go in the joy and thanksgiving of the Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.